So we're in Revelation, so I invite you to turn there. We're going to keep taking a look at the seven churches, and today we're going to be in Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. If you look on the map up here, we started in Ephesus, went to Smyrna, Pergamum. Now we're at Thyatira, so we've traveled somewhere in the range of 15 feet or so. Each of these churches is getting something of a performance evaluation report. And some of you have probably looked at times in your career where you've gotten those and been thankful. Or some of you have gotten those and walked out and said, I could have lived without that. These churches are kind of a mixed bag. Most of them are told something that God is happy about as Jesus gives this report to them. But there's also usually some area for improvement or correction. And it's not going to be any different today for the church at Thyatira. And so let's just jump in and see what the Word of God wants to teach us today. Here's the way that it begins, and I'm just going to read the first few verses to start out. It says, to the angel of the church at Thyatira writes, these are the words of the Son of God. So basically, right off the bat, what you're hearing is this is words from Jesus to this church. And since every church exists under the banner of Jesus, that means that we need to kind of perk our ears up a little bit. The master is talking, right? If this is Star Wars, we're the Padawans and we're listening to Yoda. However it is you want to unpack it, right? But the master is in charge. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't you love for Jesus maybe to come in here on a Sunday morning and say, Woodridge, here's what I know you for. I know you for your faith. I know you for your service. I know you for your perseverance. And I know that you're doing more now than you were doing before. That would be awesome. And it would be even better if he would just stop there. All right? Don't say anything else. Let's all just leave the room while we're ahead. Well, it doesn't exactly end that way. If you look in verse 20, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you, please don't raise your hands, but how many of you would say, now I'm open to those transition moments, right? Here are the things you're doing great. Now, here's the thing that I've got against you. We do kind of have to be open to constructive criticism, not just a critical spirit, but constructive criticism. And one of the things we know is it requires us to accept it with humility, doesn't it? When you know that someone is speaking the truth to you and they're speaking it for your good, it still takes some humility to receive it, doesn't it? And so that's what Jesus is doing. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now that's a good place to stop. Who are these people? You know, when you read the Bible, the Bible is about real people. We don't need to pick it up and treat it like a James Patterson novel. We're just kind of reading it and go, that was interesting, and then put it down, put it on the shelf, and walk away. It's a living text. It's about real people, their lives and experiences. I always have this image of David, and when David commits his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, he was looking at her the same that I'm looking at my wife right now. It was that real to him. This book is alive and powerful, but who are the people at Thyatira? Well, Thyatira was kind of a smaller town, really sort of overshadowed by its more popular neighbors. And when you think of some of the towns we've talked about before, when you think of Ephesus, it was big in trade, or you think of Smyrna, or even Pergamum, all of these places kind of had a name. You know, a lot of things were happening there, a little less so with Thyatira. The primary god that they worshipped was Apollo. And when you think of Apollo, you need to be thinking of this character that's pretty ripped, right? At least all the images would have him be really ripped. God of sun and healing. And so, of course, they would make appeals to Apollo. When you think of the Bible, how often does the Bible talk about Thyatira? And the answer is, not a ton. In Acts chapter 16, some of you, if you were to look at it, there's this woman named Lydia. Some of you have probably heard of Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira, and she sold fabrics, so we know that. She was converted under Paul's ministry. But if you look in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, it records that members of her family were also baptized into the faith. And so what some scholars think is that it's possible that she and her family, after going and hearing from Paul and then converting, they go back to Thyatira, and that's where the church began, was maybe under her ministry and the influence of her family coming back into Thyatira. It's known as a blue-collar town. And you know this because, you know, Lydia was mentioned as being a person that kind of works with fabrics. Well, that's kind of how most of them were known. Blue-collar town. Trade stood at the center of everything that they did. And that created a problem for the Christians. Because what happened was, as a result of being so embedded in a life of trade, all of these guilds were being formed in Thyatira. Now, you may say, what's a guild? Well, a guild would be a lot like a modern-day union. Now, the difference, though, is that in order to be a part of the guild, you had to participate in pagan religious practices. That's a little bit different. It's one thing, for example, to be a part of a union and they say, well, it's, your fees are going to be 50 bucks a year or whatever it is that they say, right? Got to cough up your 50 and it's going into the union coffers. Well, that's one thing. This is totally different. And so you have a group of believers in a town that is not known necessarily for wealth, but for trade. And they're saying, by the way, if you want to have any livelihood at all, you have to be a part of the guild. And if you want to be a part of the guild, that also means that you have to practice paganism. Think that would be a tough place to be? Well, let's see. So my livelihood depends on this. Yeah, that's easy. Well, for those of you that have a wife and children, you can imagine that there would be a lot of pressure, wouldn't there? A lot of pressure just to go ahead and buckle a little bit, go ahead and compromise a little bit. Maybe. And even if you saw in verse 20, there's a woman that's mentioned named Jezebel. Now, this Jezebel, as we'll talk about in a second, that goes back to the Old Testament. But the idea of Jezebel, when you think about it, it may represent a group of Christians that were accepting the pagan practices even in the church, which would have involved idolatry, and it also would have involved sexually immoral practices, and it would have been done in the church. So it's like, let's take Christianity, let's take paganism, and let's build those things together and see what comes out. Now, I want to be clear, because you already had earlier, there was a group of people in the church that were being praised, right? So probably the rebuke is not being addressed to them. It's being addressed to those that would either practice this in the church or permit it in the church. So you've got basically three groups in Thyatira. You've got those that are the faithful, and that's good. But you also have the compromisers, and you have the enablers. You got all of them in this church. So what were some of the good things that you saw? I think you saw that from Jesus. They're known for their love. Well, that's more than Ephesus could say, right? You know, remember with Jesus talking to Ephesus, he looks at them and he says, you guys are really busy. You're also great about reaching out into the community. That's awesome. What's the problem? You've lost your first love. And if you looked back in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the things the church was known for Jesus and for their relationships with each other, they were known for love. You could look at Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, and then you look over at Revelation 2, and it's like, you've lost it. You're busy. You just don't love me. Matter of fact, that he says you've lost your first love means you maybe have even divorced me. So you're still functioning. You have nothing to do with me. Well, here you've got a church that's known for love, or people that are known for love, faith, service, and perseverance. They're not going to buckle under the pressure of the guild around them. But here's the not so good. Here's the not so good. The two other groups, the compromisers. If you look back at verse 20, it says, I have this against you. You what? Tolerate. You tolerate it. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, I just want to give you a thumbnail sketch because there's other things that I'd like for us to focus on this morning. But the original Jezebel goes back to 1 Kings, specifically chapters 16 through 21. There's your homework for the week. 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21. And basically, she marries up with Ahab and she corrupts Israel. So when you have Jesus likening these people in the church in Revelation to her, it's not a compliment. It's actually pretty blunt. You're no good. Jesus is being pretty direct here, isn't he? Now, this Jezebel, when you look at the church, some scholars think that maybe these people were practicing an early form of Gnosticism. Now, you may go, what is that? And I'm glad you asked. Here's the basic idea, and it didn't become prevalent really until the second century. But here's the basic idea behind Gnosticism, is that you have a body and you have a soul. But the good news is it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's not going to have any impact on the soul whatsoever. So go and do whatever you want. Do you see a problem there? And it would make total sense, by the way, if you want to find a way to compromise your Christian principles and to, you know, be a part of the union or the guild that was inherently pagan. Just take this view. It will allow you to do whatever. But when you think about some other parts of Scripture, and I think of something like, you know, Romans chapter 6, you know, where Paul says, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Isn't that a great picture? Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. But then he goes on to ask this question, so shall I sin more so that God's grace can abound all the more? And what was the answer that he gave? Absolutely not. He's like, that's crazy. No, grace isn't the kind of thing that because you've received it, you abuse it. Grace is the kind of thing that because you've received it, you treasure it. To see what grace is to see the sacrifice that was behind it. And so compromise really isn't the way that the church ought to go. So here's the thing. You have those that are compromising, and you have those that are enabling. Those that are in the church that are realizing that there's false teaching that's happening in the church, it's hurting people in the church, it's misleading them. This is what teaching does. It doesn't tell people just what your opinions are. You're telling people to shape their life around what you're saying. So you should take it very seriously. And you have a group of people in the church that are like, you know what? Let's just keep the peace. But Jesus is talking to the church and saying, maybe peace in this situation isn't what I really care a lot about. Tolerance of bad teaching doesn't have any place in the church, does it? Shouldn't. Let me give you some thoughts about tolerance, because it seems right now that tolerance is extolled as one of the highest of virtues that a person can possess. But what I think is that most people are misunderstanding what tolerance actually is. Chuck Swindoll said something really interesting. He said, tolerance, even though you outright disagreed with and disapproved of somebody's beliefs, values, and lifestyles, you stuck to your own point of view and accepted the rights of others to believe and live as they choose. In other words, he went on to say, you didn't grab your pitchfork and riot against people who had different opinions. As long as they were acting within the confines of the law, their views, as strange as they may have been, were tolerated. And he goes on to say this, tolerationism, throw ism on it, and it makes a whole new word, see? Tolerationism, that's a different creature. Now, instead of putting up with attitudes and actions with which we strongly disagree, society is increasingly expecting everybody to accept and even approve of everyone's beliefs, values, and lifestyles. So what does tolerance actually even mean? Well, if you just take a look at the word, the word actually means to put up with error. That's what tolerance means, to put up with error. And what that means is not accepting all views. We tolerate what we don't approve of, or we tolerate what we believe to be false. Here's some other ways of looking at tolerance. Tolerance allows people to hold different views without rejecting one another as people. Do you see the difference? Even when Jesus was rebuking one of the earlier churches to say, you follow the teachings of, you reject the teachings of the Nicolaitans, he says, and that's great because I hate what they do. I hate it. And he praised the church for it. He said, I hate their what? Deeds. He didn't say I hated them. He said, I hate their deeds. Tolerance allows people to hold different views without rejecting one another as people. And so what that means is tolerance involves restraint. Doesn't it? It involves restraint toward those who think differently than we do, Now, I want you to think about it. Would you say that the cultural climate in the United States is one where we can have a good, constructive dialogue with people with whom we disagree? Or would you say that largely what it is that you hear in the culture is that to tolerate something means you have to accept what people believe and the life that they choose for themselves? And really, when you think about it, it's the second of those, isn't it? That's what tolerance is at least as pitched as. But I want you to think about this, at least with regards to tolerance. If disagreement didn't exist, tolerance wouldn't be needed. Have you ever thought of that? If disagreement didn't exist, tolerance wouldn't be needed. You just agree. That's it. There's nothing more to it. You're just agreeing. You're seeing things the same way. And so the idea of tolerance as acceptance, it's not just, if you think about it, it's not just misguided. It leads to all kinds of inconsistencies. One of the things that I always press about somebody when we're talking about Christianity versus maybe the way that they see the world, I always ask the question, can you live it? Can you live what you're actually saying? Now, that's a different question from do you live it, right? Because there are a lot of Christians that, in principle, Christianity is livable because you have a Holy Spirit that indwells you and empowers you for this life, and that's great. So it's one thing to say, do you live it? It's another thing to say, can you live it? And I don't think you can even live what most people are suggesting in terms of tolerance. And there are things that people just don't tolerate. But let me give you an example. There was an ethics professor at the University of Illinois. And he walked into class, and as he was teaching ethics, he was introducing them to the theory of relativism. Now, relativism basically has two main shapes. One says that what is moral or ethical is determined by me. That's called individualism. And so there's no moral values until I say it. And once I say it, that's what makes it moral or immoral. A second way that relativism takes shape is called conventionalism. And the idea behind conventionalism is a little bit different. It's that society is what determines what is moral or immoral. So it's more than just what I think. It's more than what just you think. We actually create these values. So the professor walks in, and as he's giving them an introduction to ethics, he says, now how many of you would say that this is a view that I basically agree with? And a lot of the students were like, me, and they raised their hands. And he says, okay. Now, just so you know, and I'm going to tell you this on the front end of the semester, all of the short people in the class are getting A's, and all of the tall people in the class are going to fail. Now, of course, it didn't take very long for the students to say, that's not right. And he says, well, hold on. How are you judging whether or not something is right? I mean, after all, if what you're saying is that an individual is what determines something to be moral, well, I've just determined what's right for this class. See? And so short people are going to get an A, and tall people are going to get an F. Now, I bring that up as an example to make a point. Nobody would actually live this way. Everybody loves to talk about tolerance, and everybody loves to talk about, you know, keep your views to yourself until they are impacted by evil in the world. And then there's something objectively wrong with things. That's usually the way that this shapes out. Or even if someone were to say something like this, we need to treat all religious views as equal. How would we possibly be able to do that? I don't know. I really don't know. Think about it. Atheism is a religious view. It's a religious view that they say that they know that God doesn't exist. Well, that's a religious view. It's making a statement about God. Christianity is also a religious view. It says that God exists, and God exists in three persons. And God uniquely worked through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Well, here's the thing. They can't both be true, right? One denies the existence of God outright, and the other affirms the existence of God. How logically would we be able to say, let's just treat these things as the same? I don't have any idea. I really don't. But if we're going to promote tolerance as the idea is that we have to accept what somebody else says, then we have to kind of go down this road. And it's not just true about ethics, it's true about reality when you think about it. I mean, if we can just create an ethical system, why can't you just create your own reality too? And I think the answer is because you know you can't, right? Reality is kind of what you butt up against when you're out there. And you can't just say, and now, in the snap of a finger, all evil is going to go away. Nobody has that kind of control over reality. And by the way, we also, I think, intuitively know we don't have that kind of control over morality. So why was Jesus so upset with a church that was tolerant? Or as some have described the church at Thyatira, they were the church that was more tolerant than Jesus. Why was he so upset? And the answer is because when you allow something into the church that is false teaching, people will walk that way. And when you walk in the direction of something that is false, their beliefs aren't connected to reality. And it's harmful. And that's why it upsets them. When you think about tolerance, dialogue implies respect for persons, not agreement with their beliefs. And more importantly, dialogue becomes an opportunity for different sides to gain an understanding of each other, and maybe for even somebody to change their mind. Changed your mind about anything in life? I mean, I know I have. I wasn't always a Christian. Now I am. But what about those people that hold to their beliefs sincerely and deeply? I get it. Sincerity is a good thing, isn't it? I would hope that Christians would be known for their sincerity. But being sincere doesn't mean our views, even mine, are true. Here's an example a friend of mine gave. If I get onto a plane and sincerely believe that it won't crash, but then it does, then my sincerity is quite hopeless, isn't it? It won't change the facts. Our beliefs, regardless of how deeply they're held, have no effect whatsoever on reality. The thing that really counts is not the sincerity of our faith or our belief, but the object of our faith or our belief. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: is what I'm trusting in really worthy of the trust that I'm giving it? Is what I'm trusting in really worthy of the trust that I'm giving it? And at that point, here's all that I can suggest. Do your homework. Go ask the hard questions. Talk with people that know a lot about it. Search. That's good. All of these things are good. But when you look at the way that this ends, at least in the address to the church at Thyatira, there are two things to keep in mind. Jesus gives a warning of judgment, and he gives a promise. He gives a warning of judgment, and then he gives a promise. If you look at verses 21 to 23, look at the way that it reads. It says, I have given her. So this is reference to Jezebel. And of course, Jezebel is a reference to those that are misleading people in the church. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So even in the midst of saying some difficult things, notice what Jesus is saying here. I've been pretty merciful. I've given time. I've given instruction. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is what, everybody? Unwilling. She's unwilling. So, he says, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead. I'll comment on that here in a second. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. That's pretty serious, isn't it? But here's what Jesus is basically saying to the church. When he refers to the children, he's not referring literally to her biological children. He's referring to her spiritual children. When you have chosen to go a different way from the way that I've instructed you, there's a consequence for the choice. So if I, God, am the source of life, when you choose to walk away from the source of life, you have chosen to walk to death. That is what you've chosen. It's the natural consequence of what the church, in this case, the people of this church, would have gotten by following a false teacher. That's why he takes it seriously. And as a note of history, I just want to say, the church at Thyatira, it goes out of existence at the end of the second century. They're gone. So when some people look at Thyatira and they say, okay, so what happened to them? Maybe they didn't listen. Maybe they didn't listen. It's still a testimony to his grace and his mercy that he extends an offer to turn and he extends the time to do it. So you have the warning, but you also have him giving the way. Don't listen to her. Listen to me. And as a result, he says, and I'll give you a promise. He goes on to say, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. It's like claws you're holding on. Hold on until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. This basically is this picture that you go back into Genesis when God creates and he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, I give you dominion over creation. And what the idea of dominion is that they were to exercise a right kind of care over it. That included the people. It included the creation itself. Take care of it. And what does he say? I'm giving you a promise that the day will come where it will be handed back over and will rule rightly. It isn't about power. It's about ruling rightly. So to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. That one will rule with them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And he says it again, if you have ears, hear. Perk up. There were ways. My brothers and I are very different from each other. For those of you that have siblings, you might look at your personality and say, our personalities were different. Well, my personality is different from my two older brothers. And when you look at it, there's the type of kid that sometimes just saying, you know what? The choice that you made really disappointed me. And the kid just, oh, you know, and they just kind of collapse. You know what I'm talking about? And that's all you have to say. You have their attention. You have that teaching moment, right? But you know that there are actually other kinds of kids that's just not going to work. Have you noticed that? Just saying, man, you've really disappointed me. And they're like, and? There are other ways that you have to get their attention. Because the, man, my heart, yeah, you really got me there, kid. And they're, well, you know, it's one of those things. There are other ways that you have to maybe get attention. Here's a suggestion for you. The county fair. How many of you have heard of the county fair? It's really not fun. Here's the idea of the county fair. It just sounds fun, but it's really horrible. You have different stations, and in one station, it's the push-up station. See, you get to go all kinds of places. You have the push-up station, and they have to do push-ups until they basically can't push up anymore. And then you go, all right, that's done, and now let's go to another part of the county fair. It's called sprints. Right? And they have to do 40-yard dashes for a while. Now, here's the reason that you can come up with all kinds of things. Parents, you're welcome for the suggestion this morning. But here's the reason I even give the example. Sometimes, and it's true of even in sports, when you have players that are uncoachable, maybe some conditioning is needed so that the ears will open up a little bit. Something has to arrest the attention. That's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's not mixing his words, is he? He's being pretty blunt. And so the idea of Jesus, when people say, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I'm looking in here and he's being pretty blunt. But the whole reason that he's doing it is to get people's attention to say, but it doesn't have to be this way. It really doesn't have to be this way. That's mercy and grace. That's mercy and grace. So the faithful followers, he says, get the morning star. The morning star. And the morning star is a title that Jesus assumes in Revelation 22. And here's basically what it means. You get the morning star, and that's me. So when you think of what happens, as we witnessed baptism earlier, and it wasn't even my shirt that got wet today, it was my pants. How, I ask? It's always something. Jesus is promising believers that you will experience me in all of my fullness. It's a promise, and it's a great one. The thing is, a lot of people don't want what he's offering, right? Just don't want it. Or they look at the things that they love of the world, and they count the cost, and they say, I'll keep the world. Well, what he's been cautioning all of these churches so far is, it's a bad trade. It's a bad trade. It's not what I created you for. In the end, I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism is right. The chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. Your purpose in the way that he created you is not really just to be happy. He created you to know him and to enjoy him. That's why you're here. And he says, and I've given you a way to do that. I've given you my son. And that's why I ask Hugh to come and lead us in a song. We want to make this offer every week, a chance for you. For some, maybe what you've done is you look at the church at Thyatira and you go, man, I'm thankful for those that stood faithful. I'm a little bit more of the compromiser. I'm the one that's tolerant of things that I shouldn't be tolerant of. Well, see, the good thing about a day like today is, just like with Josh, what we can say is, okay, so as for me and my house today, we're choosing to serve the Lord. You can always make that choice. The beautiful thing that I always see about grace is it requires us to see reality as it is because it shows us a way beyond it. There's actual hope. This isn't like the story that I was giving before of saying, I have full confidence that my plane isn't going to crash and then it crashes. That's not going to happen. Because in Romans 8, there's this story. And what Paul speaks of there is he says, for those that are found in me, there is no condemnation. And then he goes on to say in the later part of that chapter, and because there's no condemnation, there's no separation. And he says, can even death separate you from me? And the answer that he says is, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so he gives the promise. He gives the guarantee. What we have to do is to ask him to forgive us and to take what he's been offering. Sin is real, isn't it? But grace is more. And so what I would hope is if you're ready to take what Christ is offering, as we celebrated earlier today, the two that have, the staff's going to be up front. We have Stephen ministers around. Maybe he's like, no, I've got Jesus. I'm just struggling. Maybe what you need is prayer. You can do that there. You can do that here. You can come and visit with us. That's what this time is about. Let's commit it to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's challenging, but we thank you for your honesty. We thank you that you love us enough that you would speak the truth to us, even if it's difficult truths. What I pray for us as Woodridge is, God, that we would be found faithful. That's what I pray. And I pray that we would hold on to your grace, speak of you often. May we decrease and may you increase. In Christ's name we pray all of this. Amen.